already talked to the men to try to start that, to start the courses much earlier. Also, if that's not possible, I'm going to lead the interns, the guys who are actually going to study with me, I'll lead them with it through Robert Raymond. But I'm going to be talking to Jeff today about getting it started with the new semester coming up. So we'll see about that. Sorry, I was in the office. I've been trying to go through some statements, biblical statements that that Abraham believed God and glorified God. That the faith of Abraham brought glory to God, and I think that is very, very important to consider. How can our faith glorify God? How does it glorify God? It glorifies God in this sense. It is a declaration of our belief in His integrity, that He is who He says He is. And that is why unbelief is such a heinous crime. Because in not believing God, we are saying, I'm not sure that I can believe you when you talk about yourself or when you tell me you're going to do a certain thing. In certain cultures, it's not that big a deal. But in our own culture, at least, the culture from which this generation springs, a liar is about the worst thing you can possibly be. I don't know if you know that, but classical American culture, the worst thing you could ever be would be a liar. Sometimes when they get inmates to watch over other inmates, they will usually choose murderers to watch over the other inmates rather than thieves, deceivers, liars, and fraudulent men. Because a murderer can be trusted more than a liar. And so you see that our unbelief is a direct attack on the character of God, where our faith is a declaration of that character, that we truly believe He is who He says He is and that He'll do what He says He will do. And when we get to Romans 4, of course, jumping over from Hebrews 11, we get to Romans 4, we find out that's exactly what Abraham did. Though his body was as good as dead, and the body of his wife was as good as dead, he believed God, that God would not only do it or attempt to do it, but that God had the power to do it. He believed everything God said about himself. I believe it was in the classic novel Anne of Green Gables, that the old woman said something like, to not believe or to be depressed is to turn our back on God. It's to deny God. And so I just thought I'd throw that in this morning. It's a lot to think about at 5 in the morning. Let's begin our class now with prayer. Father, I come before you and I thank you for your mercies. And Lord, knowing that this day counts in eternity, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that it not be wasted. Lord, help us to live every moment in light of who you are, what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that final day when all men will stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night before I went to bed, I was reading some things in Robert Raymond. Wonderful, wonderful systematic theology. And he was talking about the judgment of believers. And it really encouraged me, warned me to make sure that I use every moment for the cause of Christ, because I can be assured that every moment of my life will be held in judgment. Isn't that amazing? If you were your own, I'm sure you could be lackadaisical about everything. But you're not your own. You were bought with a price. And you're a steward of every moment that's given you. I would suggest, especially to you young men who are so given to wasting time, that you stop doing it. That you live every moment knowing you'll be held accountable for it. To whom much is given, much is required. Let's live our lives as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and those who will stand before Him one day and give an account. Give an account. All right. I want us to look on page 42. We're going to read some things, first of all, by some men. We've been studying the reason for which Christ came. One of those great reasons was the glory of God. Another of those great reasons was His love for His people. And here Charles Spurgeon and a few others are going to make comments on this. At the top of the page, Charles Spurgeon writes, "From all eternity, the Son of God has loved His people." We spoke last time how that should bring great confidence to us. This is not a new love. This is not an upstart love. This is not something that came about in the last few generations. From all eternity, God, the Son of God, they have loved their people, their elect people. It says, "Even from old, His delights were in the sons of men." We'll be talking about that in a few weeks. Absolutely marvelous statement. "Long before He came on earth, He so loved men whom His Father gave Him that He determined to be one with them and for their redemption to pay the dreadful price of life for life." Look at that. Life for life. That's why you'll hear many of the old writers talk about Christ standing in our law place or Christ standing in our room. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. "He saw the whole company of His chosen in the glass of His foreknowledge and loved them with an everlasting love. Oh, the love which glowed in the heart of our Redeemer in the beginning." And we can go to the arguments of the Apostle Paul. If He loved you then, if He loved you prior to your conversion, can you doubt His love now that you've been reconciled to Him through His blood? That same love will never know an end. Never. "Herein to us is His glory, just so that He descended to redeem us, and having come among us amid our sin and shame, He loves us still. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." When you look at the failure, the misunderstanding, the selfishness, and everything else seen in the 12 that walked with Christ, and to realize that He loved them to the end. He knew what He was purchasing with His own blood. When He set out to die for you from all eternity, He knew what He was buying. Now that's a great consolation. That's a great consolation. You think about this, that when you marry, and the moment, the day of your wedding, and there's some worry in your heart, this woman who's about to purchase me, will she regret her decision? I mean, obviously, there is so much about me she doesn't know. When she sees more of my failure, more lack of what she thinks I am, will she somehow regret her decision to marry me? I think that's a valid concern in the heart of any young fellow. You don't have to worry about that with Christ. He knew what He was buying. He knew what His bride looked like. He bought her anyways. But He bought her with a view of His own power and His own faithfulness and what He would make her be. You see that? Your weakness does not surprise Christ. It does not cause Him to waver in His love or His faithfulness to you. He knew everything about you long before He bought you. Love, thou hast reached thine utmost glory in the heart of the divine Savior. And the glory of this love, which is without beginning, boundary, change, or close, is the very life blood of the gospel. Now look what Spurgeon is saying. He's saying that this love that we've been talking about is the life blood of the gospel. One thing that was very unique about Charles Spurgeon was his balance. The fact that he could speak about the depravity of man to the point where any humanist would be absolutely furious. Flesh would rise up against him because he would speak so much against man and the sin of man. He would use terminology like the other preachers before him that was purposely rude to point out the heinous nature of our fallenness. At the same time, with bold letters, he preached the love of God as the lifeblood of the gospel. Now, I hear preachers sometimes say, you know, I want to preach grace in bold letters. I say, fine, but preach sin in bold letters also. Preach it all in bold letters. It's all the counsel of God. Preach it all boldly. Because as we have already learned 1,000 times, you cannot understand this grace, you cannot understand this love, apart from understanding the infinite worth of God and the depths of depravity to which we had fallen. It's only when you have a wide gap between God and man that God's love is exalted. He goes on, the love of Jesus is the glad tidings of our great joy. Here's another thing about the gospel, guys. Never forget this. It just so happens that it is good news. I hear preachers a lot of times, and they never get to the good news. It's all bad news. There's nothing spiritual about preaching that way. You preach that way not as an end in itself. You preach that way only to lay the groundwork for exceeding good news. Let me give you an example. Somebody runs in right now. Dr. Barry runs in right now, runs through the door. Great news, you don't have cancer. Well, I didn't think I had cancer anyways. I mean, what's the news about that? It's not great news. Why? Because my predicament has not been set out. Great news is always a context. It has a context of bad news. Now, if he had labored for days to point out to me and prove to me and show the extensive nature of cancer that I have, which I don't have. I'm using an illustration. But if he had done that and then come through the door days later and said, great news, no cancer. Well, I would have been, you know, just jumping and running around the room. Our great physician loves the sick and delights to heal them. That's why Jesus Christ cannot work through a ministry like that of Joel Olsteen's. Because Jesus comes to heal sick people. And in a ministry where nobody's sick, or the diagnosis is incorrect with regard to their sickness, there's no room for the healing power of Jesus Christ. It's like years ago, I was on the mission field, I was by myself, and someone sent me a cassette of music. I thought, well, that's great. And I opened it up, and Amazing Grace was the first song. And so I put it in the CD player, or back then cassette player, and it said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a man like me. I just pulled it out and threw it aside. What we went from worms in that song to wretches and from wretches to sinners, and from sinners to men. Isn't it amazing how we just keep getting better? How we want to change the song in order so that it not be quite so offensive. But if the nature of man is not offensive, then grace is not amazing, guys. It's just not. So, first of all, saved a worm like me, saved a wretch like me, then saved a sinner like me, because sinner doesn't sound as bad as wretch or worm, and then saved a man like me. He comes into the wards among the palsied and the plague-stricken with an intense longing to bless them. Jesus is the sinner's friend. How rapturously does my soul sing of Him as Jesus, lover of my soul. A gracious gospel lies in the glory of the love of Christ. A gracious gospel. This is at times where I personally have erred, where I have done wrong, where I have preached wrongly. It is a gracious gospel. And so if you have to hammer hard, hammer hard, but end with a gracious gospel. One of the things that I've noticed about God speaking in the Bible, now there are exceptions, but primarily when He's dealing with His people, no matter how hard the rebuke, no matter how shocking the language that God will use to point out the sins of His people, He will always end in hope. Repent. Be restored, though your sins are like scarlet. And that's something that you need to realize. It is a gracious message. A gracious message. Now, long before the lamps of heaven were kindled, or the stars began to twinkle in the sky, when as yet all the world slept in the mind of God as unborn forests sleep within the acorn cup, we were in the heart of Christ. We may be infallibly certain that His foreseeing eye beheld us and that His foreloving heart loved us when as yet we had no being. Now, guys, that's amazing. And that shows you the strength of Christ's love. A great strength. Now, that should not only be something that warms our heart and gives us great encouragement, but this should be the thing that is the goal of what we call our own love toward people, toward individuals. Now notice this, especially for you young men who are married. Christ loved His bride when she was dirty, filthy, naked. Christ loved His bride now when she is still failing and oftentimes unfaithful. And Christ is looking toward the end when she shall stand before Him without spot, perfect, glorified. We would do well to look at other individuals, other brothers and sisters in Christ, our own wives, the same way. All right? Look to the future, even with regard to your wife, at what she is going to be. It's very, very important. Do you realize that the most immature, unnoticed believer that you know, that maybe you kid too much, or you do not give enough respect to them, that most immature believer will one day outshine the glory of the angels, the sun and moon and stars. Do you realize that? The believer that maybe you just kind of laugh at and laugh with, that you don't take that serious, do you realize what that person is going to be? If you could see them right now as they would one day be, like many who've had encounters with glorious beings in the Old and New Testament, you'd have a tendency to want to fall down on your knees and worship what you're looking at. So be very careful how you treat other believers, especially the smallest ones. Now we're going to look at the causa prima. Thomas Watson writes, "The causa prima, the first cause, an impulsive cause, was free grace." You know, guys, if it originates with free grace, it continues with free grace, and it ends with free grace. And I wish that we could all get that into our heads and into our hearts. It changed everything. Of course, to the ungodly church member who's unconverted, to even hear this kind of truth will lead them to further ungodliness and recklessness with regard to sin, nonchalant with regard to their devotion to God and everything. But for a true believer to catch an idea of free grace from beginning to end has a way to promote piety in us, to promote godliness in us. It's free grace. And some of you younger men are going to, over the next several years, you're going to learn to appreciate that a lot more when God, as God, works death in your life and destroys all what you think about your own self-piety. Now, what do I mean by that? Listen, when you start out preaching, you start out wanting to follow Christ, man, you don't see things correctly. You think you're a lot more spiritual than you are. You think your devotion is a lot greater than it actually is. When in fact, much of what you'll be doing in the flesh. And little by little, God will withdraw from you. Not out of hatred, not out of animosity, but out of love. He'll pull back from you so that you'll be able to look in the mirror and see what you really are. You see, He's got to cure you of what you think you are. Peter is a wonderful example. Someone asked me the other night about Peter. It was necessary that God allow Satan to sift him. It was necessary. He would have never been a useful tool. You see, when Jesus talked about going to the cross and people denying Him, Peter just, everybody denies you, I won't deny you, I'll die with you. That had to come to an end in Peter. Look what Peter's saying. He was boasting in his own integrity, in his own devotion, in his own self-giving, his own piety. It was necessary that he deny Christ three times so that when Jesus comes to him again and says, "Peter, do you love me?" you get a completely different answer. Why? Because you've got a completely different Peter. Why? Because all of his self-confidence, self-esteem, and everything else had been destroyed by God. So that now his answer, I'll never forget, I was sitting there. Dear friend of mine sitting beside me, and we were in church, and this young man was going off to the Navy. And he was a young man who could really get excited, but there wasn't a whole lot of substance. And he got up and gave his testimony in church, "I'm going to the Navy, and I'm going to be a witness for Christ, and this and that, and so on and so forth, and God's not going to fail." And Darren looked over at me and said, "God's not the one I'm worried about." The young man failed miserably. Fell into sin, so many things. It's necessary so that in the end, you know it is all of grace. It's all of grace. It really is all of grace. Part of your missionary experience will be failure. Failure. You'll almost want to come home because you feel like you're robbing the people who are supporting you. If you don't reach that point, I don't know if you really are going to be used by God. You see, God's got to do this. Why? He's got to show you who you really are apart from Him, so that He can then show you who you really are in Him, but only in Him. Only in Him. I can't tell you guys, you know the old thing you hear when you go to a college with a very, very high standard. They say, look to your right, look to your left, because the guy sitting beside you won't be here in a year. I can't tell you how many men started off with me and are now no longer in the ministry. I think it's like 65 or 70% of seminarians end up departing from the faith, or at least never make it into the ministry. So you need to see it's all of grace. You need to realize, lest He sustain me, I will not stand. I will not stand. It was love in God the Father to send Christ, and love in Christ that He came to be incarnate. Love was the intrinsic motive. God, or Christ, is God-man because He is a lover of man. Christ came out of pity and indulgence to us. And then he uses a Latin phrase, non merita nostra, sed miseria nostra. Not our deserts, but our misery. This is not merits of us, literally, but the misery of us. One time, a dear friend of mine, I don't even need to mention his name. I just considered it a great privilege to be asked to preach in his church. And I thought, man, you know, let me preach in his church. That's something. I'm preaching in his church. And then later on, months later, he was in a conversation with another man, and I overheard it, and he said, you know, a lot of times, he goes, I ask men to preach in our church, not because they can help the church, but I believe our church can help them. Well, that took some wind out of my sails right there. Do you see? It wasn't our merit. It was our misery. Very important. Now, but you know what? The proud hear this and they get mad. The humble hear it and they're glad. I love that phrase. The humble hear it and are glad. Because they know they've got no hope apart from something intervening, someone interposing. Not our deserts, but our misery made Christ take flesh. Christ taking flesh was a plot of free grace and a pure design of love. Now, plot of free grace. Let's just stop here for a minute. He's not meaning plot like a plot of land, but rather plot like plotting, scheming. And although we have to be careful here because the Bible is pretty silent on these issues, the old writers had this, well, they were interested in the fact that it seemed that prior to, how can you even say this, in eternity past or prior to creation, that throughout time, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit plotted and schemed, they designed, they coveted, they thought out a way to manifest the love of God to you. It was an endeavor of theirs. Amazing thing to have deity sit down in the council room and try to figure out the best way to manifest its love toward you. Most privileged people on the face of the earth. God Himself, though Almighty, was overcome with love. Now, here we see in these old writers, Thomas Watson and others. Now that statement is a little bit problematic that he makes. God Himself, though Almighty, was overcome with love. They saw God so big that they weren't worried about protecting Him. And so they made statements like this. Today we have theologians who talk a lot about, and even back then, talk a lot about God is without passion, that God is the unmoved mover, that nothing influences God. And although all that is true, when you start talking about it, sometimes it comes to the point where God seems to be like a stone with no love, with no reciprocal relationship. But the old writers didn't see it that way. God Himself, though Almighty, was overcome with love, with His own love. Christ incarnate is nothing but love covered with flesh. Now, I can't say I've known men like that, but I have known men that seem to bear this more than others. I can think of them right in my mind. They almost seemed like love covered in flesh. You know, that, think about that for a moment. Love covered in flesh. Would you trade all your gifts, your intellectual ability and everything else to be love covered in flesh? You know, it was said of John Bunyan, you know, with, like Matt said the other day, you cut him and he bled the Bible. But others also said of him that they would trade all their academics and everything to have the passion that was in him. Not that academics, and most certainly not that theology dulls passion, but realize, guys, where you're going. Learning truth is not the end. It is a means to an end. It's just bringing glory to God, worshiping God in a more correct and biblical fashion. It is being conformed to the image of God. I've got to the point now in my life where honestly, I really don't care about anything else. I guess it's taken me this long to realize that not much else matters. What breaks my heart is not being conformed to the image of Christ. Because if you have that, everything else will fall in place. And it's so hard. It is so hard. And the difficulty of being conformed to the image of Christ ought to cause us to worship Christ. Why? No one can be like He was. He had to be God in the flesh. His uniqueness is just untouchable. Sit there and we can, you know, I can sit there and I can study Scripture, I can memorize Scripture, I can do all sorts of things. I can sit down and prepare myself for the day. I'm going to be like this. I'm going to reflect Christ. I can pray for grace, everything else, and walk out the door, and in 5 minutes, there already seems to be a shadow on my behavior and my attitude. I say something that is spiritual but too hard. I say something else that's too vain and frolicky. Christ never... He was always perfect. Now that's amazing. And that's why we must always look to grace, because we'll never be like that, though we ought to shoot for it with everything we got, like the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. As Christ, assuming our human nature, was a masterpiece of wisdom, so it was a monument of free grace. I wish that some of you men, there are some men that God has raised up in this last generation that I feel like are just tremendous gifts of God. Your John Pipers and your MacArthurs and R.C. Sproul and just countless men living in a very blessed age. But I do wish that I could bring back many of the old sovereign grace preachers of old that no one ever knew, and you could hear them speak about the grace of God in their life. I can remember, even as an unconverted little boy, sitting there at the feet of my grandfather preaching and or hearing of these men. And I remember this old brother, Brother Long. He talked with the deepest, hoarsest voice you've ever heard. And to hear him preach was like to try to get 3 inches away from Niagara Falls. I mean, it was just booming voice. He didn't need a microphone. And to hear those old men stand up and just start talking about the grace of God and not be able to make it through at all. Their shirt would be wet, not from sweat, but from tears rolling down their face. And men who deeply didn't just parrot this stuff, but it had made its way deep into their heart that Christ died for sinners. And they couldn't even make a statement like that without weeping. I even remember a professor I had in seminary. He walked in one day and he said, he was standing kind of right by his desk. He walked in, he goes, "Today, we're going to talk about grace." And then he walked around the table like that and he sat down and it's like it dawned on him what he had just said. And he wept. He didn't do anything. He wept the entire class. And he just kept going, "Grace, grace, grace, grace." See, man, that's why you can hear someone like Piper talk about the glory of God. And then you can hear a young man take that same sermon and preach it correctly. And yet it's like two different things. It has to become a deep reality to you. And I don't know how that can ever happen. And this is something that's not very popular and it's not very, you know, I don't know how you're ever going to be able to weep over grace apart from God doing a tremendous work of failure in you. I just don't know any other way. He's going to have to just rip out all your, what you think is piety and everything else. He's just going to have to rip it from you. And just leave you there with nothing but grace. But the man who goes through that is a blessed man indeed. Isn't this real Christianity so different from the contemporary stuff being sold in the front window of most stores? It's so different. Now, we'll finish up here. Love to the least. Thomas Watson writes, "To whom Christ came, was it to friends? No, He came to sinful men." You know, it's this argument of Paul, for a good man someone might die. "But while we yet sinners, man that had defaced His image and abused His love, man who was turned rebel, yet He came to man resolving to conquer." Look at that. "We were obstinate, but He would conquer us with kindness. If He would come to any, why not to the angels that fell? He took not on Him the nature of angels. The angels are of more noble origin, more intelligent creatures, more able for service. Aye, but behold the love of Christ. He came not to fallen angels, but to mankind. Among the several wonders of the lodestone, it is not the least that it will not draw gold or pearl, but despising these, it draws the iron to it, one of the most inferior metals. Thus Christ leaves angels whose noble spirits, the gold and the pearl, and comes to poor sinful men and draws into His embraces." Now think about this. When people have a problem with sovereign grace and they have a problem with election, I always have a question for them. You know, many of the questions that will come up, well, what about those who are not elect, and it isn't fair for God to do this and pass by others and everything. Well, if everyone is guilty, it changes everything. If everyone is deserving of death, God has a sovereign right to pardon those whom He chooses for His own glory. I want you to think about this. How come I never hear an Arminian talk about the fallen angels? Do you realize that? A whole, almost unnumbered group of angels fell into sin. God did not send them a Savior. Think about that. He did not send them a Savior. He did not have to send you one. We always complain if one of our own kind seem left out, but those greater than us were left out by God's sovereign plan. He did not have to redeem them. He did not have to redeem you. The fact that He did is a wonder of marvelous, free, sovereign grace. That's amazing. You are always a debtor. And as being a debtor, always broken. You owe everything, every breath to Him. But it ought to be a labor of love. It ought to be a labor of love. John Owen writes, "But the Lord Christ placed His love on us, that love from whence He died for us, when we were sinners and ungodly, that is, everything which might render us unamiable and undeserving. Though we were as deformed as sin could render us, and more deeply indebted than the whole creation could pay or answer, yet did He fix His love upon us to free us from that condition and to render us meet for the most intimate society with Himself. Never was there love which had such effects, which cost Him so dear, in whom it was and proved so advantageous unto them on whom it was placed. In the pursuit of it, He underwent everything that is evil in His own person, and we receive everything that is good in the favor of God and eternal blessedness." Now, if He takes you somewhere and gives you a ministry in which you labor and bear little fruit, it seems, and you work and no one notices you, and you never speak in a conference, and your name is never on the internet, and you never write a book, what does that matter? Why do you even care? Why would you want the accolades and gifts of men when God Himself has gifted you? And hasn't history proven true that most of the time it's the fools that are pushed to the front? It's the most ignoble who get the limelight. He's given you all things. All things are yours. Now, let's go to 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, before we take this text, I want to point out something about this very, very important, I believe, with regard to understanding things such as the attributes of God or any terminology in Scripture. For example, my dear friend Sorin Prodan has been very, very perplexed and afflicted recently over, in the Romanian translation of the New Testament, he uses the word carne for flesh. Does the same in the Spanish translation, carne. And he's like, but the word communicates this and it doesn't communicate that, and it need, we, what are we going to do? And I say, Sorin, it's a good term to use. In Romanian, in Spanish, it's a good term. Here is the dilemma. All terminology must be defined. All biblical terminology must be defined by the Bible itself. Let me give you an example. This happened in a class one time, years and years ago, where I was a student. The professor said, okay, we're going to talk about the attributes of God. And excuse me, this is just too early and no one brought me. He said, start giving me attributes. So, I mean, you know, students started railing off attributes, holiness, omniscience, just on and on and on and on and on. And he's writing the whole thing out there on the board. I'm sitting there and all of a sudden it just dawned on me. He said, so now we have, he goes, these are the classical attributes of God. I raised my hand and I said, what we have there on the board is absolutely nothing. And he kind of was taken back and kind of got a funny look on his face. And he says, well, Mr. Washer, explain to us why what we have on the board is nothing. I said, because you can say that God is holy. But if you have a wrong definition of holy, then you're going to think wrong thoughts about God. You can say that God is love. But we all know how, I mean, the media says God is love. But when they define love unbiblically. And then apply that unbiblical definition to God and thus distort the image of God. You see that? So when we say God is love, then we have to have our question, but what does God say love is? God is holy. Or let me give you an example. Liberation theology. God is just. What does that mean? Dig water wells, fight against oil companies, lobby against the UN against the injustices in Southeast Asia. You see what I'm saying? If you're going to say something about God, you've also got to define what you're saying by the Word of God. Because you can distort the terminology. For this reason, if someone, even yesterday, I had to answer the question, someone said, are you a Calvinist? They always ask me this question, are you a Calvinist? And I always, and my Presbyterian friends, please don't hold this against me, but when someone asks me, are you a Calvinist, I'll always turn around and go, oh, no, 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 I've never baptized a baby. And I just walk away. And they go, well, that's not what we mean. And I said, therein lies the problem. Because I've read books on what a lot of people think Calvinism means, and they're totally and completely wrong. Just like yesterday, I'd answer the question, how can I tell you what I am unless I know if you can truly understand how this word is to be defined? For example, I hear all the time, Calvinists believe that God's sending all the babies to hell. Calvinists believe that men who want to get saved can't get saved, and men who don't want to get saved, God will save them against His will. Calvinists believe that God doesn't love people. I mean, all these things, and none of that's true. And so I wrote back there, this is what I believe. And then I put in the end, I put this. One, the gospel should be preached to all people, every creature. Two, we ought to beg men, urge men to repent and believe. Three, the men who go to hell will be the men who by their own will reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And on down the list. So I had to, instead of just being able to say yes or no, I had to write out a complete explanation. We must define terms. I remember in my first year in philosophy in college, my first semester, the first thing we talked about is before you can do anything, you have to define terminology. Because if we're both talking about epistemology and we have two different definitions for it, we're not going to get on very well in our debate. We've got to define our terms. And this is, look at what we see here. We know love by this. By what? By God's word, by God's example. God is love. Yes. Okay. But God also struck down all of Egypt. God is just. Yes. But He also pardoned Rahab. You see? So if you're going to talk about the love of God, you can't go to Oprah. Or Joel Osteen. You've got to go to Scripture. Okay? So now he says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. I've written here, countless men of literature, poets, and scholars alike have long attempted to both define and illustrate the nature of love. On the cross, Christ made their works obsolete. With His death, He defined, created, and proclaimed a love whose purity is only matched by its zeal. Through him we come to know the very essence and meaning of love. His death for his people is the gold standard. You know, one of the things that after I became a Christian, that really some answers that came was this. I would sit there in philosophy class and I would get so mad. I mean, I was a drunken heathen, but I would get mad because I'd hear all these people talk about all this virtue and all these things. But I'd sit there and go, okay, show it to me. Part of it I used just to justify my own wickedness. But anytime someone started talking about, you know, the virtue of this or the virtue of that or what is true love and what is virtue and what is morality, anytime someone came up with some kind of beautiful thing that they wrote down, I'd say, yeah, but show it to me. When you ask God that, he points to the cross of Calvary. I'll show it to you. Here it is. Herein is love. This is it. You want to know what it looks like? This is what it looks like. Now, Albert Barnes writes, by this we know what true love is. We see a most affecting and striking illustration of its nature. Charles Spurgeon writes, all sorts of sacrifices may be taken as proofs of affection, but the relinquishment of life is the supreme proof of love, which nobody doubts. Thomas Manton, there was power discovered in the creation when God made us like himself out of the dust of the ground, but love in our redemption when he made himself like us. The person that was to work out our deliverance was the eternal Son of God. That God who owes nothing to man and was so much offended by man, and that stood in no need of man, having infinite happiness and contentment in himself, that he should come and die for us, whereby perceive we the love of God. I've written a few things here as essentials that must be properly understood if we're to ever perceive the magnitude of Christ's love. These are things that are absolutely essential. One, the infinite greatness of the one who died. On the cross, it was not man for man, but God for man. The Creator condescends to die for the creature. All right. Now, in your preaching, you don't have much time to do this if you're preaching a week revival. You don't have much time to do this if you're preaching for your entire life in the same church. But you must labor toward giving the people a high view of God. They will never understand the love of God unless they have a high view of God. Unless they see the infinite worth of God. Secondly, the depravity, destitution, and misery of the ones for whom Christ died. It would have been unspeakable love if Christ had died for angels or good men or even penitent sinners, but he died for hardened enemies. Now think about this. It would have been amazing, Spurgeon points this out, it would have been amazing if after we had fallen and entered into the greatest corruption, it would have been, and on Christ's behalf, if all of us had gotten together and asked him to, we didn't want him to come and die for us. We didn't even want his salvation. We wanted nothing to do with him. It would have been an absolute amazing thing of grace if all of us had gotten together in one huge committee and petitioned God to send down his son to die for us. But when he sent his son to die for us, we got angry. I mean, think about this. Three, the severity of the death that was suffered. The cross itself was known to be the greatest of all, but a common one. All other crosses combined are a small thing compared to his, for he died under the wrath of God. It is only when these three truths are properly understood that Christ's death is properly appraised. Men do not properly appraise Christ's death because they don't understand it, because it's not being preached. It's not enough to say just Jesus died. As a preacher, you must explain, explain. And please, nothing wrong with speaking about that Christ suffered. Please, if you make that the epitome of injustice, you can talk about on Easter Sunday, is nails of thorns. You do not understand cross, my friend. It is Christ dying in our law place, bearing our guilt, crushed under the wrath of His own Father. Since the death of Christ is the greatest and truest demonstration of love, it must be that love is its author and the force behind it. It was not human merit or virtue that moved Christ to give Himself so freely, but it was unmerited and unconditional love. Now, if I could go back in all my preaching and change things, and there are things that need to be changed, I would lay down such a dark path, such a dark picture of sinners. I would still do that. I would lay down a high view of God, but I would have finished many of my sermons with a greater, greater cry of the love of God for men. Not only because it is true, not only because I believe it is correct, but also, know this, accusations against us that we speak too hard about man. But those accusations will be erased if after we have done so, we will speak much about the love of God for men. Men to come to Christ. Do that. Do that. Don't make simply preaching against sin your end. Make it the means to an end to convince men of their need of God. And then assure men of the power of Christ to save. Much of this I learned honestly while I was in Holland because I saw the right things preached with little of the love of God and the wide open offering of salvation to all those. Open the door wide, because I can assure you, my friend, it is wide. I heard an illustration while I was in Holland that really is really good. And it's Arminianism is a door that has no mansion. Hyper-Calvinism is a mansion that has no door. Very, very careful. There are people out there preaching today, opening a door wide to nothing. There are others who are preaching a great and glorious salvation, but are not opening the door wide enough. That's the one thing I so appreciate about Charles Spurgeon and many of the men that I've heard ever since I was a little boy. Come, come. Anyone who comes, you will not be cast out. Come, come. Another thing that we must be very careful about, there is a renewed emphasis in preaching repentance and faith, true brokenness, for men to examine themselves. All that is true. At the same time, all of that can be taken straight. How? Don't expect, don't require of a man that he have full-blown perfect repentance and faith before he can have any assurance. If I were to teach you the doctrine of repentance and faith, go through classically the biblical definition of repentance and faith in its full-blown, most mature form, I don't think that that would be seen in any of us. So the evidence of salvation, or that God is working in the heart of man, is not that he examines himself and finds a perfect Puritan repentance and a perfect Puritan faith and thus can have some assurance that he's a believer. The evidence that someone is saved is that maybe a meager repentance and a meager faith that enters into a sanctification and grows and continues and flourishes fruit. The evidence, more and more, I see that the evidence of genuine conversion, apart from the subjective aspect, know what God's done in my heart, there is this outward evidence of sanctification that is continuous. It may be 4 steps forward and 6 steps back and 5 steps forward and step back, but you will see a gradual growing. Some men will grow so fast in the things of God, and some men grow slower. And some men grow fast in this. The public that would make you think that they are much more mature than others when in fact they're not. So you have to be very, very careful. Very careful. Okay, let's take a break for about 10 minutes, then we'll come back in here and we'll start studying another motive for which Christ came, and it was the joy set before Him. And I think a lot from this.